All right, welcome. We continue discussing. We've been looking at the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We've been looking at this man of lawlessness, the mystery of the Antichrist. And last week we were looking at Psalms. And I wanted to show you a pattern that is emerging in the Psalms. This is the purpose for which Psalms was written. Psalms is eschatological. It's teaching us. It's worship. It's liturgy. But it's also teaching us how God works out his purposes in human history. And we're using the first 10 Psalms as an example of how the Word of God works in this way, and it establishes these theological patterns in Scripture that instruct us and that inform us in God's ways of moving in the earth. So we're going to go back to those first 10 Psalms. We looked at again the first 8 Psalms, and I'll just do a quick review of that. Let me get my books positioned here, translations and whatnot. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they have no they have no title given to those psalms. I pointed out to you last week that many of these psalms have an inscription, a title that sets the theme and the idea and the historical circumstance or the spiritual principle behind that psalm. And what is important in those inscriptions at the start of many of the psalms, there are some that are left without those, but those are very significant in developing the eschatology of the book. They're really are for eschatological purposes. If eschatology has to do with how God works out his purposes in human history, then what the title in these psalms show, they show the history behind that psalm, or they show the liturgical arrangements for that psalm. They deal with the instructions for worship in those psalms. And so this, whether it's the idea of worship, it's the idea of history, the psalms were put together in the exact order they were put together, again to give us instruction in the story of God's dealings with Israel, particularly from the time of David and Saul, until the time of the end of the kingship, and until the return from exile beyond the end of the kingship, and then to focus ultimately on the whole point of the kingship in Israel. The whole point of the kingship in Israel is that there is going to be one born out of Israel, born of the seed of David, who is going to be the ultimate king who will fulfill God's purposes of kingship for Israel, to help Israel, to help God's people, to help the church enter into the fullness of God's purposes. So, in many respects, the Psalms are much like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus, and the Psalms would be the unveiling of the Messiah. Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus to assist God's people, the church, in being part of the fulfillment of God's kingdom promises and the establishment of his kingdom in the earth and in human history. Psalms does the same thing, how the Messiah is going to be revealed to cause Israel to perform the prophetic purposes for which the Lord raised up Israel as a nation. And of course, if it's for Israel, it's for us, the church, because the two have become one. Israel, of course, is the domesticated olive tree, and the rest of us outside of Israel, who are also sons of Abraham, some through faith and some naturally, we're the church is grafted in as a wild olive tree, as an undomesticated olive tree. It's grafted in to the domesticated olive tree, and it becomes part of the history and the reality of that domesticated olive tree. So all of this is for us. And really, if anything, what I did last week is I was showing you how the inscriptions over the each psalm are so significant. They tell the story. They direct our story to understand the word of God in the Psalms. As I pointed out, the Psalms are their songs. They're songs of worship. They're part of Israel's liturgy. They're part of the celebration that Israel engages in the three yearly feasts in going up to the temple in Jerusalem. They're part of the whole Levitical worship order on how the Levites teach God's people and cleanse God's people of their sin and teach them how to worship and teach them how to keep the law of Moses. The Psalms are just incredible. But what we did last week was we took the first two Psalms, which we've actually mentioned several times in the previous weeks, the first two Psalms, which do not have an inscription, and they don't have an inscription by design. And the order of the Psalms, there are Psalms that have the description. They have an inscription over the Psalms. And part of the thought of the Psalms is when the Psalms were put together by editors, okay, Levites and prophetic worshipers, when they put this book together, they were the ones that in many cases put the inscriptions in at the start of the psalm. So it's very orderly, and it's orderly not only those psalms that have inscriptions, but those psalms that don't have inscriptions. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which we said, and I verified this with the rabbinic commentaries, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 it were oftentimes treated as a single psalm. And so this is the introduction to the book, the singular introduction. There is no inscription over Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and that's because Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 state the theme for the entire Psalms. If we're going to have an eschatological understanding, it's right here in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, it's a summary statement that basically says this states the thematic and theological and instructional purpose of the Psalms. And then we decided to just go through Psalms 3 through 8 and look at the inscriptions. 3 through 8 have an inscription. 9 and 10, which we'll look at today, have 9 has an inscription. 10 does not, because again, and in the Septuagint, when the Hebrew Old Testament is, when the Hebrew Old Testament is translated into Greek, you come to Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 is not Psalm 10 as it is in the Hebrew. Psalm 10 is part of Psalm 9. It's a single psalm. It's a single psalm in the Hebrew. It's a single song in the Greek, but it is it's two psalms in the Hebrew. But again, if you check out with many of the rabbinic traditions, they oftentimes say that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are treated as a single psalm. So you got 1 and 2 are a single psalm. You got 9 and 10 are a single psalm. And in the middle, you have these other psalms with their inscriptions. So we know that Psalm 1 sets out this major overriding theme that governs much of the theology, much of the worship flow in the Psalms, that there is this conflict between the righteous and the wicked, and they're spoken of as a group of people, a class of people, righteous people versus wicked people. Wicked can also be translated lawless, and that, of course, holds great significance for New Testament eschatology, because when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we've looked at, the man of lawlessness, the lawless one, the wicked one, is the one who's going to rise up, if you will, in the spirit of Antichrist. And Paul speaks of this deadly conflict between this lawless one and Jesus. We know that Jesus wins the battle, but we know that the lawless one causes a lot of damage. We also remember in Matthew 13, when we had the parable of the tares and the wheat, and we talked about what the tares were to do. The tares were the sons of the evil one, and that what the tares are is the evil one sowing dissension in the midst of the earth and in the midst of God's people to do two things: to cause people to stumble, cause God's people to stumble, to fall away, to apostatize. That's what the term stumbling means. And it also causes lawlessness to increase. And again, all of that, you put that together with this first psalm and this eschatological theme that interprets the psalms, or that sets a framework in which the psalms are to be understood, and you go back and you look at 2 Thessalonians and you realize that there is this battle between the righteous one, the just one, and the lawless one. Now, it's in Psalm 1, it's a class of people. We're going to see that by the time we get to 9 and 10, we start to see this emergence of the righteous one and the lawless one coming against each other. So first of all, it's an exhortation to walk in righteousness. If you want to look at one verse that sums up Psalm 1, verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And then immediately remembering that Psalm 2 and Psalm 1 are treated as a single psalm in much Jewish teaching, immediately you go from this idea of a group of righteous versus wicked, or a righteous person versus a wicked person, and where you're looking at it particularly as maybe just a group of people or individuals in a conflict with each other. Now you have the nations and the Messiah, the nations taking the place of lawlessness and wickedness in opposing God's purposes in his Son. It's so significant for the whole understanding of Psalms that when we're defining wickedness and righteousness, we can have all kinds of different definitions of wickedness and righteousness, but Psalms locates it in a personage that's going to rise up called the Wicked One, fighting against the Messiah, who is the righteous one. It's telling you from the start, Psalms is eschatological. It's about this final conflagration. It's about this ultimate conflict between light and darkness, this conflict between the man of lawlessness, who increases the spirit of lawlessness in the earth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Jesus, the Messiah, who's going to destroy that wicked one, that lawless one, in his righteousness and in his justice. He's going to destroy the wicked one's power in the brightness of his coming. So that's why Psalm 2 is so significant. We move from "the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish," and then it shows us immediately, well, what is the way of righteousness? What is the way of lawlessness? And again, we think of that normally in character terms. A righteous person does the will of the Lord. A lawless person does not do the will of the Lord. But Psalm 2 says, no, the ultimate issue of righteousness versus wickedness is Jesus versus these opposing forces in the earth embodied in politics. That is the major issue here, the ultimate manifestation of righteousness and wickedness. And again, it's a lack of understanding on the part of God's people that gets God's people into trouble with rulers, with empires, with political issues. It's been true. It's the entire Old Testament history of Israel is the nation of Israel warring against or being made war against Israel by nations, by powers. We see it in the early church. It's the Roman Empire in collusion with the leaders of the Jewish Empire, the Israel at the time of Christ. They collude together to assassinate Jesus. It's there. It's Jesus isn't tripped up by individual issues of righteousness or unrighteousness. He comes face to face with political lawlessness. And the political lawlessness is chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Who are the righteous and who are the wicked? Well, the nations are the wicked. They're the lawless ones. And why? They're plotting against God's kingdom. It's a kingdom issue. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. We said the God's king, the Lord's king, is spoken of by a number of different terms in this. That there's righteousness in opposition to wickedness. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The kingdom of God and the political implications of the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God binds up lawlessness manifested on a global scale in nations and human kingdoms and human politics and human empires. God's kingdom is in opposition to those kingdoms because that's why Jesus came. He came, and Jesus' first message, repent and get saved and get born again. No, Jesus' first message is the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has drawn near. I am sent first and foremost to establish my Father's kingdom, my Father's dominion in the earth, as Genesis chapter 1 says, and as human beings, even God's human beings, God's people, all throughout the previous centuries failed to do, to establish God's kingdom in the earth. So Jesus comes, and then we get saved so that we can become part of that kingdom. Our salvation, our deliverance, is a political salvation as well as a spiritual salvation. And we really need to understand this, how the church in the earth is viewing politics today misses the consistent teaching from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It's missing it. And because it's missing it, it doesn't deal with this well. It's not just at the time of Christ and Jesus being assassinated by the collusion of a religious empire with a political empire. The church then for several centuries is being persecuted and martyred by the Roman Empire. And then we get to the fourth century, and all of a sudden the Roman Empire is converted to Christianity, which is a good thing. But the political difficulties that began with the conversion of the Roman Empire, they're different kinds. It's a different kind of manner of subverting God's kingdom, of in essence casting the bonds and the cords of the Yahweh and his Messiah away. It's a different strategy from in which the kingdom of God is still opposed. The kingdom of God is opposed whether people are being persecuted, martyred, and imprisoned, or people are being seduced. I mean, the kings of the earth say, If you can't beat them, join them and subvert them from the inside. We have to find a way in which we can still have the final say in human history, we being the nations of the earth. So verse 4 of Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, good news is the nations of the earth are not going to succeed. Daniel 7 said, Babylon will not succeed. Persia will not succeed. Greece or any heirs of Alexander the Great will not succeed. Rome will not succeed. That's the good news that the Lord says to us. The Lord is saying that his kingdom is going to prevail regardless of how, regardless of which approach is taken. And there are different approaches in different nations of the world. Christians are being put to death in some nations. Christians are being seduced in other nations. And they're being seduced by this, by merging Christianity and Christian values and biblical values with human political system values that are not Christian. But the differences, the separations are being lost. And there's this misunderstanding to say that, well, this political group's values are that's Christian. You know, what Christian party would Jesus belong to? And that's the one we want to belong to. Well, let's see what Psalm 2 says as far as which one will he. Well, first of all, the Lord laughs and holds the kings that seek to hinder his kingdom from advancing in human history. He laughs them to derision. He will also speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Again, when we deal with the wrath of God, when we deal with the fury of God, I've said before, the Lord is not in a perpetual state of wrath and anger. The Lord is in a near perpetual state of reconciliation, healing, redemption, advancing his purposes through blessing and grace. That's his state. But when the nations of the earth seek to destroy God's people, seek to hinder God's kingdom purposes from advancing and will not repent, then the Lord's wrath is manifested. His wrath is simply, you will not destroy my purposes in human history, and you will not destroy my people. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, this Son of God is called the Messiah in verse 2. He's called the King in verse 6. And he rules as a priest, because he rules out of Zion, the holy hill. That's the place where God's temple is, where God's presence is, where God's Levitical system is, where God's ways and God's worship and God's covenant is manifested. So by setting the king on Zion, my holy hill, and we know that makes him a legitimate ruler, because Zion is a political entity. Israel is a political entity, but Zion being associated with the kingship means we have a priest king. This is the priest king who's after the order of Melchizedek, as in Psalm 110. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. He's the Messiah. He's the king. And he is the begotten son. And to beget a son meant that he is now the kingly heir. The Lord would beget the earthly rulers of Israel and Judah, the earthly rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel. He would beget them. He'd beget them when they were established as kings. They became sons, small s, of God. This is the Son, singular, capital S, of God. And when the Father begets the Son is when the Father establishes Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Davidic Messiah. And his while he may be a king in Zion in the midst of Israel, he's not just the king of a single nation, a single entity. He becomes the king of all the nations of the earth. And that's why the next verse says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth in your possession. Now we said, the picture that I wanted to say, the question I asked is, which political party, which empire does the Lord choose to be part of? Well, here's the one he chooses to be part of. He will break those nations of the earth with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, no exceptions. All right. In other words, he's going to rule over them. And if they resist, they will be shattered. If they submit, they'll be blessed. And so we have this incredible eschatological picture right at the start of Psalms. Two Psalms without titles to them, without an initial inscription to set these apart from, if you will, the rest of the book and say, these two are the centerpieces of theology. Righteousness versus wickedness on the human plane, nations versus the king on the political plane, the global political plane. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Can also be translated simply, you'll shepherd them, you'll rule them. The nations are sheep, okay? Or the nations are goats. And of course, we'll see when we go to Psalm 9 and 10 where Jesus gets his ideas of the sheep and goat nations in Matthew 25. It comes from this whole progress in the 9th and the 10th Psalm. Now it says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. That is sakal. Be wise. Probably if we're kind of the way we're looking at it, that knowledge and understanding and wisdom are separate things, it really should be translated based on our teaching. Therefore, now kings, have understanding. Have insight. Sakal is a Hebrew word. It sometimes is translated wisdom, sometimes it's translated understanding, but it isn't how a word is translated in English. It's what it means in Hebrew. And I know oftentimes when I read a lot of read commentaries or read sometimes theological word books, they talk about things being synonyms. Well, yes, they're synonyms in one respect, but what synonyms mean to us in English is these words are almost interchangeable. They mean the same thing. They're not synonyms that way in Hebrew. Synonyms mean they're all part of this whole structure of intelligence and skill and the ability to think things through and understand God's ways. But they all have nuance to them. And sometimes, I mean, when I'm preparing for some teaching or this class, and I start going through verses in Proverbs, for instance, there are so many different words for wisdom and knowledge and understanding and insight and prudence and all of these words. And it's sometimes they just say, okay, I've just done research on about six or seven of these. I can't do research on the other 15. But the point is there's a nuance and there's a slight difference. And this is sakal. Sakal, I would prefer to translate it understanding. The interlinears oftentimes, and maybe some of the translations, use the term insight. My interlinear here says, therefore now, O you kings, have insight. ESV, which is my marginal translation, says, be wise. What this word is it's understanding that leads to wisdom. And I think this is one of several words when Jesus was telling his disciples in Matthew 13, and we kept emphasizing, do you understand? Well, some see but don't understand. Some hear but don't have discernment. Do you understand? This is one of the words, sakal would be one of the words that Jesus is getting at. And it's understanding that leads to wisdom, because it's understanding that causes someone to be successful in working out their understanding, and that then ultimately translates it to wisdom. I wasn't going to read this, but let's read. I'm going to go to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and in dealing with the concept of wisdom, in dealing with the concept of understanding, the main Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah, and a chakam is a wise man. And this word is sakal, which can be translated in some cases as wisdom, but I think is better understood as understanding and insight. But he makes this idea. He gives the author, I think it's Lewis Goldberg, of this particular article on wisdom. He talks about there was ancient Mesopotamian wisdom, ancient Sumerian wisdom, Egyptian wisdom. There was ancient Ugaritic or Canaanite wisdom. Later on, we'd come with Arabic wisdom, and we'd talk about Greek wisdom. And the ancient Middle Eastern counterparts, Mesopotamian, Sumerian, Egyptian, and Ugaritic or Canaanite wisdom is very similar to Hebrew wisdom. The structure and the format of how the ancient peoples, those are all different peoples, how they talked about wisdom was the same. But he points out, he says, the wisdom of the Old Testament, I'm quoting now, however, is quite distinct from other ancient world views, although the format of wisdom literature is similar to that of other cultures. You read Proverbs and you read Egyptian wisdom and Ugaritic wisdom or Mesopotamian wisdom, and it's the same kinds of style. They speak in these aphorisms, they speak in these principles, they speak in these parallel utterances. But the wisdom that we find biblically, scripturally, Hebrew wisdom is not like any other wisdom of the ancient peoples. Reflected in Old Testament wisdom is the teaching of a personal God. This is where it's different. Who is holy and just, and who expects those who know him to exhibit his character in the many practical affairs of life. This perfect blend of the revealed will of a holy God with practical human experiences of life is also distinct from the speculative wisdom of the Greeks. Now, it's different from the ancient peoples because Yahweh is a personal God who wants to be in relationship with his people. And he is a holy, righteous God. Whatever he requires of his people, those are already attributes of his character. That's different from the other forms of wisdom. But Greek wisdom, which is very significant because when we talk about a Judeo-Christian ethic that we possess in the West, that we possess as our heritage, it's a combination of Hebrew and Greek. Now, it's that way for a reason, because the New Testament scriptures were written in Greek, and that's because at the time of the New Testament, the language of the world, the lingua franca of the world, is Greek. That's the Roman Empire spoke Greek. And so when they went to different nations, when they conquered different nations, they're training them in Greek. Well, if you're training people in that language, the whole worldview, the whole values, the whole philosophical perspective of Greece is going to come forth as well. It's very similar. I mean, you know, the language, the spoken language of the earth, as far as technology and economics and much medicine, it's English, okay? So we kind of understand that phenomena. But Greek was speculative wisdom. It was intellectual wisdom. Hebrew is practical wisdom. Hebrew isn't about understanding concepts, and because you understand certain concepts, you have a basic worldview that comes from those concepts, and by understanding those concepts, it's going to help you to live a good life. That's Greek. And that's the problem. See, we're at war with our Hebrew side and our Greek side in our Christian religion, particularly the Western religion. It's Christians from Africa, Christians from Asia, Christians from Latin America, they have a different worldview that is more closely aligned with Hebraic wisdom than the West. The West is Greek wisdom, where you think about things. In Hebrew, thinking about things is not insignificant. It's important, but it's doing it. It's living it. It's practicing it. When Jesus says, the one who builds his house on a rock is the one who hears the word and does it, he's talking about Hebrew wisdom. When he says the one who hears the word but does not do it, he's talking about Greek wisdom. Because as Dick Bieber said, and I always quote that best sermon, it just drove the point home to me as a young believer when he spoke at Fisherman's Net and he spoke about those who built on rock and those who built on sand. He said many Christians think because they understand the teaching, they understand the doctrine, they understand the principle, they understand the issues, they have the wisdom of the Lord. And he says, no, you don't have the wisdom of the Lord till what you think about you put into practice. So if we continue, it says, the ethical dynamic of Greek philosophy lay in the intellect. If a person had a perfect knowledge, he could live the good life. That's Plato. He says, knowledge itself was a virtue. Just knowing these things and understanding these things was virtue. The emphasis of Old Testament wisdom was on the human will in the realm of practical matters. The human will was to be subject to divine purposes. The will, not the intellect. Greek is speculative intellect. Hebrew is the will is submitted to God. And so what the mind thinks, the will puts into action. That's why we have so many problems. We have people who are just go on and on and on about what's the right doctrine, but they're not living a consistent life in terms of God's kingdom purposes. But they'll cast you out of their presence if you don't have the right doctrine. But that's the battle we get from the Greek side of our experience. Not everything about the Greeks is wrong or bad. Because many of the early church fathers spoke Greek or wrote in Greek or understood Greek, they read Plato, they read Aristotle, they read the Greek philosophers. And what they were doing was incorporating Greek philosophical wisdom with biblical truth in order to win the Greeks. To the Greeks, I become like Greeks. In order to win the Greeks and the empire authority part of Rome. In other words, the people that were in charge with Rome. Now, that wasn't necessarily the case with your African Christians. It wasn't necessarily the case with your Asian Christians. And it wasn't always the case with your Jewish Christians either. And that in itself, it did cause problems there. It caused problems later on because as the Roman Empire got stronger and the Christians were part of that Roman Empire, the Christians who understood Greek philosophy and Latin politics ended up becoming the entitled, favored sources of and mediators of church reality in the Latin church, in the Greek speaking church, in the Latin church. And there was, see, people want to talk about, there's no racism in America, or racism is finished. Well, guys, racism goes back to the Roman Empire, and racism divided the early church circa 451 AD. It divided the church in the 5th century as the creedal formulations became increasingly described in Greek philosophical terms. Chalcedon is an incredible creed. I'm not knocking Chalcedon. The Chalcedonian Creed defines who Jesus is in a very significant way, but because it was written in Greek, and because the African fathers and the Asian fathers were being increasingly pushed out of the circles of favor, and there were fewer people with less understanding of the Greek language, there was division because things that were written in the Greek and the Chalcedonian, it's an incredible creed, but it's very difficult to understand. We're moving from this Hebraic kind of worldview into more of a Greek worldview, and your African church and your Asian church and what remains of the Jewish church, they have this more Hebraic view of things, and for reasons of those who are like us, those who are like the empire, are favored by us, and those who are not like us and like the empire are not favored. What ends up happening is the influence that's taking place in the Christian churches is the African and the Asian fathers. They don't speak Greek, and they don't understand all the Greek nuances of this creed, and they believe this what the Greek and the Latin fathers believe. They all believe in an orthodox manner about who Jesus is, but there are things, because of language differences, they're not accepting, because they're not understanding, and now the church is becoming divided. The Chalcedonian Creed isn't necessarily what divides the church. It's human understanding and this tendency to exalt the way I understand things. And see, we're moving away from what biblical wisdom is all about. The emphasis of Old Testament wisdom, I'm repeating this, was that the human will in the realm of practical matters was to be subject to divine causes. Therefore, Hebrew wisdom was not theoretical and speculative. There's a lot of theoretical and speculative ideas in the Chalcedonian Creed. I think biblically correct, but because this Greek emphasis is being entrenched as the right view, the correct view, the faith of the African and the Asian fathers it's being misunderstood and denigrated. There's misunderstanding on both sides. It says Hebrew wisdom is practical, based on revealed principles of righteousness and wickedness to be lived out in daily life. Now, that's a little comment there to that comment, and I wasn't planning to talk about that comment, but I did. That's why we see patterns. Remember what we said? God thinks in patterns, and what in this case the Lord saw happening to His church in the 5th century AD. That's when the divide starts, and it gets bigger till we get to the 11th century, and then it gets really big when we get to the 15th century, and we have these splits between the Latin and the Greek church, between the Catholic church and the Protestant church. But it started way earlier when we started having differences between the European church and the African and Asian churches. And it is human tendency to say what I believe is right. And we're seeing the exact same thing repeated in America right now with right-wing Christians versus left-wing Christians. And we're seeing it. It's the same thing. We're doing the same things. We have this preference for the way we think about things. And the way we think about things, of course, is the right way. And the right way is still people who want to say racism doesn't exist. It doesn't has nothing to do in the church. And there are those, in fact, who say, and it's the cause of a lot of problems in the church, are missing the historical point, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are all kind of racial issues going on, and they're missing the point. They're missing the point in the early church as it went through the centuries. It's not the only issue. The church gets divided because I think somehow what I see is better than what you see. And that's no different from Paul looking at the Corinthian church and saying, you say you're of Apollos. This one says he's of Peter. Another one says he's of Paul. And a fourth one says he's of Jesus. Now, you might think Paul was saying the one who says he's of Jesus is in the right. And Paul's saying, no, you can say I'm Christ-centered and the rest of you aren't. And if you use that to divide yourself from your brothers and sisters in Christ instead of to serve them. And see, it's not that the issue isn't that we think we're superior to others. The issue is we're all supposed to think we're inferior to others. Paul makes it very clear. He says, don't think about your own things. Think about the things of another. Humble yourself like Jesus did. Humble yourself. Put yourself in the last position. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you put yourself a distant third. And a church that's unwilling to do that. I mean, I'm looking at all the stuff that's going on right now, and I mean, I feel like my head's spinning like the movie in The Exorcist, and I need to have an exorcism. It's so puzzling. It's so confusing. It just doesn't make sense that two people, three people, four people can look at the exact same phenomenon and just have such completely different perspectives. Somebody's not seeing what's there. Somebody's not seeing correctly. And so it's demoralizing. It's confusing. It's depressing at times. And when I get really into like a spiritual funk, I get before the Lord and I just start praying, Lord, what do I need to see? What do we need to do in this hour? But the Lord's always saying, but you know what to do. It's like, you know, oh man, what is good. You already know. You don't have to ask. And the Lord will always remind me, well, take the lowest seat at the feast. Be a servant. Love. Care for. Try to find a way in to the lives of your brothers and sisters, heck, to the lives of your children, heck, to the lives of your spouses, where you're not just getting in a fight with somebody, but what you're trying to do is you're trying to bring the wisdom of the Lord into that situation. So, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Have this understanding, have this insight, and be warned, O rulers of the earth. You need to understand, kings of the earth. You need to be warned, O rulers of the earth. And what is it that you need to understand and be warned with? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, we could say that that's also for us. Lord, I don't know your answer. He says, oh yeah, I you know the answer. Serve the Lord with fear. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. You're trembling in the presence of God, but rejoice because of it, because you're in the presence of God. And when Wes Kane shared the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, when he taught on Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago. Let's find it. This is saying the same thing that the final chapter of Ecclesiastes says. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes. We'll go back to the Psalms, but turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12. And Wes did an excellent study on Ecclesiastes. Is teaching us about futility. Ecclesiastes is telling us about when we get depressed, when we get discouraged, when we get confused, because the world is very confusing, because you have God on one hand telling us to be wise and follow him, and you got the world assaulting us, bombarding us with the opposite. And so the point of Ecclesiastes, the final point here, and I'm going to use the ESV for this. The final point is, no, let's I'm going to use NIV for this, for Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard, this discussion of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's like, it's the point of Ecclesiastes is we try so hard, and no matter how hard we try, we just don't succeed. We seem to fail over and over again. But that's the nature of life. How do we counter that? How do we deal with that? Whether we're dealing with our own issues or things with other people or just difficulties of life, Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, now everything has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. There it is. That's the answer. Well, what do I need to do? Fear God and keep his commandments. But how do I handle this situation? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the duty of all mankind. Notice it says of all mankind. Oh, well, we don't have to hold, the president isn't a pastor. Or, the president is governing the world. The church is governing spiritual affairs in the world. Incorrect. The scriptures hold everybody to the same standard, believer or non-believer alike, including kings and presidents and prime ministers and emperors and queens. This is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment. What? Every deed of whom? Of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it represents good or whether it represents evil, whether it represents righteousness or whether it represents wickedness. All right, now back to the second Psalm. Now, therefore, O kings, gain understanding, gain insight. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Very, very close to fear God and keep his commandments. It's just it adds the word rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in that you fear the Lord and that you have the insight from God's Spirit that obedience to the Lord is the ultimate issue. Kiss the Son, that's an act of submission, lest he be angry. We do not want to kindle the wrath of God or the wrath of the Lamb, because we see what happens. Wrath of God and wrath of the Lamb equals being cast into the lake of fire. It's God says, okay, I'm done with the dragon. I'm done with the beast. I'm done with the false prophet. And I'm going to bring the city of Babylon to ruin. I'm going to, because they do not submit to me. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, so we've got the pattern established. And like last week, then I went simply through the next Psalms 3 through 8. And basically what I did was I took the title of the psalm, the inscription of the psalm, which is whenever you have an inscription, it's verse number one of the psalm. That's why if you look at Psalm 3, it starts out with the words, the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, and then it has eight verses. Well, in a Hebrew translation, Psalm 3 has 9 verses, because the Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, is verse number 1, which is, like I say, still amazing. There are some Bible translations that don't even put the inscription up there. I see when I come to Psalms, the first thing I look at is what's the inscription here? And there are some that don't, and I'm not certain why they do that. They obviously have an opinion about the Psalms, but this is absolutely necessary. So we go through 3 through 8, and we see a pattern here. So we've got righteousness and wickedness, and we've got the nations of the earth versus God's son, versus God's king, versus God's Messiah. So righteousness and wickedness are both on a moral level and a political level. So, but we're looking at the moral level right now. That's the point of these, of Psalm 3 through 8. But when we get to 9, we're going to see a slight change of emphasis. So the first psalm is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. As we make our journey, we said the point last week is as we make our journey from righteousness to wickedness, or out of wickedness, I should say, out of wickedness into righteousness. When we make our journey, if we make a journey from righteousness to wickedness, we're in trouble. But we're making a journey out. Then this shows us how. The first inscription says we will have challenges of the greatest emotional pressure that causes distress and trauma. We will have those as we seek to move from the way of the wicked to the way of righteousness. What could be worse than David's own son seeks to overturn David from the kingship, and seeks to take the kingship for himself, and seeks to destroy David? What could damage a human being, a father, more than his own son betraying him? That's your third psalm. That's the first psalm, that has a title, that has an inscription in it. And it's saying that in moving from wickedness to righteousness, we will have tests at the most significant level, most difficult level, most trauma-inducing, harmful circumstances, but God will cause us to succeed. What makes the David and Absalom thing so difficult is David was the cause of it. He did not raise his son Absalom, Absalom's half-brother, and Absalom's sister. He didn't oversee them correctly. Now, I find this so interesting, because in this desire to be in ministry, I'm a Christian and I want to be in ministry, I always have to sit down with people who have the call of God on their lives and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And basically it says the first and most important issue in having a ministry is that you have your family in order. Why? Not because you can't have a ministry if your family's not in order. Your family can be out of order for many reasons. But what it is reminding us is that in order for us to minimize some of the greatest challenges we're ever going to have as ministers of the gospel, we need to keep our family in order. Orderly families that walk in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, is such a blessed thing. Such a powerful thing. It removes us from a Davidic kind of situation. But what Psalm 3 says is that God will deliver us in spite of our errors, even our most grievous errors, even our most egregious errors. Verse 7 of Psalm 3 says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, For you strike all my enemies on the cheeks. You break the teeth of the, and there it is. You break the teeth of the wicked. And that's plural. We're still in this group of wicked, of the wicked ones, of this group of wicked people, of this classification of wicked people. You will strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of this group known as the wicked. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And salvation in the Psalms under Israel is not, I get saved and I go to heaven. Salvation is deliverance. It's practical, down-to-earth deliverance. In David's case, it's deliverance from my enemies and deliverance from my failures. Salvation, deliverance belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. So in the pathway from wickedness to righteousness, first of all, the very first thing is God, it will deliver us even from our worst failures. Psalm 4, to the choir master. And remember, we said that the translation of the word the choir master means to the one who brings victory. So the next step in the path, to the one who brings victory, I've got to read these in the rabbinic translations in the Hebrew because they're excellent. This is Psalm 4. I'm opening up Hirsch again, Rabbi Hirsch. And he translates it, to him who grants victory through music, through the artistry of music. That's what it means with stringed instruments in the Hebrew. And what we said is Psalm 4 speaks of worship. So our first step, our beginning step has to be, we have to understand the grace and mercy of the Lord. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's grace is given to us in order to deliver us from even our worst failures. The second step from wickedness to righteousness is understanding the power of worshipful intercession. This psalm is about worship, but it's about crying out to God from our heart in a context of worship, and the Lord will deliver his people. Verse 8, the final verse of that psalm, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 5 is again, it's written to the one who grants victory by the stream of the Lord, by the river of God. So we move from worshipful intercession, we move from grace, and the third step in bringing us from wickedness into righteousness is the river of God. And we said it was, we said what was very interesting, and I'm going to my, again, my Orthodox Jewish commentary. This particular word, to him who grants victory with the stringed instruments, that word is on the nehilos, the string instrument known as the nehilos. But again, you have some translations that when they put the inscription in and they say this is some kind of liturgical or worship term, but it's a liturgical term, it's a worship term, but what does it mean? And the nehilos could mean a swarm of bees, it could mean the hordes of enemy soldiers, but it ultimately is derived from the word the stream, the flowing river. A swarm of bees can be like a river coming against you. The hordes of the enemies are often called the flood of the enemy. The enemy's flood shall come in. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard. So what it's saying is yes, moving from wickedness to righteousness, we're going to find ourselves in the midst of a swarm of bees and hordes of enemy soldiers. We're going to be in the midst of a lot of warfare, but the river of God will bring us the life of the Lord. So we go to Psalm 6. Psalm 6 is again, Psalm 6, let me find it here. Psalm 6 is to him who grants victory through the power of music on the instrument with eight strings. Now, again, of course, that word, I think that is the, that's the Hebrew word, the shamanis. That's the eight-stringed instrument. It's talking about worship, but it's talking about the power of worship on this unusual eight-stringed instruments. Hebrew instruments had seven strings. An eight-string, which is a different sound, we talk about, we want to have a new sound. We want to have a new way of worship. Well, that's the shamanists, the eight-stringed instrument. And I read to you last week from Rabbi Hirsch's commentaries. It's also true about a number of other commentators that were in this anthology, this Art Scroll Tanakh series on Psalms, where they quote rabbis from all throughout Jewish history interpreting this verse, is that eight is the number of resurrection. Isn't that amazing? Eight is the number of resurrection to Christians. Jesus is raised on the eighth day, and eight is the number of resurrection, death and resurrection in Jewish thinking. And here to me is something that's so ironic, is some of these commentaries, these Hebrew commentaries, they're outright incredible. They're just so incredible. That's why I was quoting Hirsch to you a little bit last week. You'd be listening to that guy. I used to call Hirsch, that's my rabbinic parallel to Watchman Nee. He has so much spiritual insight into how he deals with these things. And I found out as I did more research, just even in the last week, he's a 19th century. I said I couldn't remember whether he was 18th or 19th century. He was, I know at one time I read that he was involved in being the Orthodox rabbi in Vienna, but Vienna, which is part of Austria now, was part of the German Empire. And I really found out that he was basically considered a rabbi in the German Empire, 19th century. And they said that he was to Judaism what Karl Barth was to Christianity, a neo-Orthodox commentary. And neo-Orthodox, the value of Barth, and I definitely see the value in Hirsch, is they not only look at things from a doctrinal and a scholarly perspective, but they have this ability to communicate a practical spirituality. They're very, very spiritual. And I found that extremely interesting, because I find Karl Barth extremely interesting. Now, he was late 18th century on through about the middle of the, or late 19th century, onto about the middle of the 20th, whereas Hirsch was basically from the start of the 19th century to almost the end of the 19th century. He lived to be about 87, and this it's so amazing that people can see these, the Jews. I mean, the level of commentary, it's so deep. It's so significant, so powerful, particularly in Hirsch. I love Hirsch. It's so deep, and yet they could see. It's as if they could see what Jesus saw without seeing Jesus, and it really answered a question for me, because you know I've been really perplexed by things that have gone on the past few weeks in the body of Christ and in our country, and assassination of this young man, and just all the stuff that's going on with it. And it perplexes me to how people can speak highly of the spiritual dimension of so many Christians, but they're clueless when it comes to political issues, and the things they'll applaud the word of God, and they'll applaud some banal statement, some ungodly, some unrighteous statement by a politician, and Christians will clap for both of them, and it's like, what is going on here? How can these things be? And then I'm studying Hirsch today, and I'm reading him, and the Lord says, well, what do you think about Hirsch's interpretation? This is better. His commentary on some of these things are better than some Christian commentary that I've read on the Psalms. It's so full of insight, and it's not just scholarly and scholastic are two different. It's not just scholarly truth. It's so spiritual. And the Lord said, and did he see Jesus? I'm like, I don't think so. And the Lord said, well, there's your answer. The ability of human beings to see truth, to see spiritual principles, but not see Jesus and what he's saying and what he's demanding and what he's desiring simultaneously, it explains a lot of the problems we're in right now. It just explains a lot. So we have death and resurrection, in the sixth psalm, and that's our process. We go through death and resurrection, and the Lord is moving us out of wickedness and into righteousness. The fifth verse of Psalm 6 says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Well, we know who'll do that. Jesus will do it, because Jesus is not going to leave our souls in hell, in the grave, in Sheol. He's come to rescue us. And then in the seventh psalm, it says, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush a Benjamite. And remember, we said this term, the Shigayon, which means in Hebrew, a mistake. It means a fallacy. And Hirsch's translation of the inscription to this psalm reads, let's see, I need to find the seventh psalm. It's a mistake of David, a fallacy of David, in that he sang to the Lord a song of the manifestation of his, God's greatness, having been led to do so by a Cushite, descended from the tribe of Benjamin. Now that he uses a lot of words to interpret Shigayon. It's a fallacy. It's a mistake. And he's interpreting it is that David was overwhelmed by something. He was overwhelmed by the fact that Saul, who was his father-in-law, Saul, who was the king of Israel, Saul, who was a man that David looked up to as his hero, could nonetheless, instead of rejoicing in that God called David to be his successor and the king, and he's his son-in-law. And remember, David had this incredible ministerial relationship with Saul. When Saul was tormented by demons, David would sing psalms, some of the psalms that are included in the whole Psalter here. David made those things up and sang them to Saul and broke demon power. And he was his son-in-law. He was part of the family. He married Saul's daughter. And yet that Saul could turn on him, David was so overwhelmed. All of us have experiences in life which overwhelm us. I mean, you'd think the one with Absalom would be enough, but David had all kinds of issues, all kinds of family issues, with sons, with father-in-laws, with wives. He ended up having, he and Michal, his wife, Saul's daughter, became estranged from each other because of David's continual desire to worship the Lord, and Michal watching her father fail, her family fail, and now she's torn between loyalties to her family. Well, Saul, my father, is being dethroned by David, and my brother Jonathan's being dethroned by David, and David's not dethroning anybody. And so now there's this breach here. And David gets so discouraged. We said the only other place where Shigayon is, that term is in the book of Habakkuk. And it says the whole entire prophecy of Habakkuk is a Shigayon. It's a fallacy. It's a mistake. And just as David is warring with this thing that so discourages him, so confuses him, so depresses him, and here I am, I'm just teaching myself at this point because I am so discouraged and so depressed and so confused by what's going on in the body of Christ right now. And well, David, it's a fallacy in his mind not to trust the Lord. And it's a fallacy in Habakkuk's mind. Habakkuk was a three-chapter prophecy about Babylon coming in and overriding Judah and destroying the city and the temple and just saying, God, why have you allowed this? David, why are you allowing this? And becoming discouraged. And it takes a life of its own on discouragement. Discouragement. I mean, I think we're praying for people with depression, and Pastor Phillips says, well, depression's not of God, and depression isn't of God. Grief is of God. Sorrow is of God. But depression is a fallacy. It somehow misses that God is God. It's our circumstance. The horror of our circumstance gets bigger than God being God, and we forget. But the second part of the psalm is that he sings this song of God's greatness because he was led to do by a Cushite descended from the tribe of Benjamin, by an African, by a Cushite. It's somebody outside the family of Israel, outside of the family of David, outside of the family of Hebrew people who comes and reminds David of God's greatness. God sends oftentimes to us sources, unexpected sources that can turn us back to the Lord. I've been struggling the last couple of days with what I've been talking about. And you know, I'm supposed to be Pastor Oz. I know scripture, so I know scripture, you know, my pastor, my former pastor, said that Oz forgets more in one day about the scriptures that he knows than we know in our entire lifetime. And I mean, he said that he said that about me. I mean, it's just because my mind never stops. It just never stops. And I'm reading and I'm studying and I'm observing. And I mean, I watch TV shows and I'm thinking about scriptural issues, and I read articles on politics, and I'm thinking about scriptural issues. It's constantly working like that. And my wife will always say, Pastor Jan, what do you think about this? Oh, just ask Oz, he knows the answer. That's her answer to everything. Somebody asked her a question, but she, for the last 2 days, said, well, she's quoting scripture to me. Well, remember this scripture? I'm like, yeah, how did I forget that scripture? That makes sense out of everything that's going on. And she'll tell me, well, here's what the answer is. And she'll just quote a scripture, and it's like, oh yeah, that's the answer. And in this case, my wife is my she's been my Cushite the last a couple days. And I don't mean that when I say coming from an unexpected source, it's not that I don't expect to do it. She never expects to do it, but she was powerful. And so God brings us out of our fallacies, things, idolatrous things that we make bigger than the Lord, and he will use unexpected sources to cause it to happen. And finally, we get to Psalm 8. And as we get to Psalm 8, Psalm 8 is the to him who grants the victory. Where are you, Psalm 8? To him who grants the victory upon the gittith, according to the gittith, and the gittith is the wine press. And we said how God establishes us. What is man that you are mindful of him? Verse 4, and the son of man that you take care of him. Or verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger of blood. Babies, newborns, and suckling infants, God raises up to defeat the enemy and the avenger, because he says we have to become like little children, and then we'll receive the kingdom of God. And the Lord uses the wine press. It looks like the grape is destroyed, but the grape is contained in the wine, and the wine, it's new wine, and it's nourishing, and it lightens up our faces, and it brings us joy, and it helps us to celebrate, which was what it was, of course, in ancient times. Now, all of that leads us, and here we come, all of my review to get to the discussion here of chapter 9 and 10, Psalm 9 and 10, single psalm. And we're going to move now where the Lord establishes man and the Son of Man. 8:5 says, you've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, but you have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You put all things under his feet. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And moving us from wickedness to righteousness, we become just like the Son of Man. We become those who are the saints of the Most High. And now we're walking in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We're walking in righteousness, and we're helping to establish the kingship of the Messiah, the Son, and God's King. Now this one, man, I spent a long time researching this title to Psalm 9. If it's to the choir master, it means again to him who grants victory according to the Muth Laben, a psalm of David. Now Muth Laben, just the way it looks, if you read according to Muth Laben, and if I'm looking at the Hebrew right here, and Muth Laben, there's a dash between it in the English translation. It's two words, but according to is a it's a marker. It's a marker. It's an insert. It's an accent mark in Hebrew, but it's the letters, we would call it AL, the letters AL. So what it says is, according to the Muth Laben in Hebrew, says Al Muth Laben. And in my Hebrew interlinear here, it has Almuth as a single word, but AL dash Muth Laben would be two words, and it's an accent mark. And if you read it as one word, it means something different from if you read it as three words, according to Muth Laben. Muth Laben means according to the death of the Son. But how Al is placed in that can really radically change the meaning of this. Now, I don't know where to start here. I'm gonna read Hirsch. He says that that this word is connected with the ensuing words by an accent mark. So Al dash Muth Laben is different from Al Muth Daben. Al Muth Daben. Almuth Laben. Almuth is a Hebrew word that has to do with immortality. It has to do with eternal youth. And so the rabbinic commentators said it's not so clear that it's saying according to the death of the Son. Now, for Christians, we think of that immediately, and we say, okay, we're going to move from wickedness into righteousness because of the death of God's Son, which again, to me, is certainly a legitimate translation. But this is what Hirsch says. He says, Rashi states that, and remember the rabbis always quote the other rabbis. Rashi's a medieval rabbi who's maybe considered one of the most famous of all the Jewish commentators of the Old Testament. He says, Rashi observed, in accordance with this particular grammatical format, the phrase should read almoth. That is, it would not be a phrase at all, but a single word. So Rashi's taking the side that it will be almoth, and that means that word has to do with immortality, as opposed to al Muthla ben, al dash Muthla ben would be according to the death of the son. His is something, Rashi interprets it that it transcends the death of the son. Now, what's phenomenal about that is the net effect of whichever translation you have has the same effect for those of us who believe in Jesus. If it's talking about the death of the Son, well, we know that the death of the Son brings us resurrection life. But if you interpret it to the immortality of the Son, it's also teaching the same thing. He can't be destroyed. He can't die. And even if the empire of Rome, in collusion with the Jewish leaders at that time of the Sanhedrin, he couldn't be defeated. So the point is that God's Son cannot be defeated. Now, the major theme that's going to emerge from 9 and 10 is the lawless one, the wicked one, versus the righteous one. And if it's saying that the Son of God, the Son that was referred to in chapter 2, Psalm 2, because remember, there's a clear-cut relationship between Psalm 9 and 10 and Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 and 2 are seen as a single psalm. Psalm 9 and 10 are seen as a single psalm by Christian and Jewish commentators. So it's saying there's something about 9 and 10 that's similar to 1 and 2. And 1 is, how do we move from wickedness to righteousness? What really is wickedness and righteousness? Well, wickedness and righteousness has to do with the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth coming against God's Son. But this inscription is saying, but God's Son cannot be defeated. He goes on, he quotes Eben Ezra and Kimhi. Those two rabbis feel that according to this Masorah, is indeed a phrase consisting of two words. So, see, the rabbis are differing on this, too. In the Midrash, too, which is a group of the Midrash's interpretations of symbolic and exegetical and hermeneutical and interpretive statements about certain passages, the Midrash says that it's two words. He leads us forth over death into immortality. It's written to the Son, but it's the way Hirsch translates it, and he's translating it according to the way these other rabbis translate it, to him who grants victory, immortality to the Son, and to the Son alone. And it's a Psalm of David. He's saying he leads us forth from over death into immorality. Or, as one word, the two words is he leads us forth over death into immortality. The one word would translate it in the vigor of youth. So that would be to the one who grants victory in the vigor of youth to the Son alone. And we know who the Son alone is. He's a descendant of David. He's the Messiah. So God moves us from wickedness to righteousness because of Jesus. Because I live, he says, you will live also. And that's powerful. However, also, the word al-molt, if it's a single word, can not only mean eternal youth or the vigor of youth, it can also mean, and I find this totally fascinating, because I said, Jesus is reading these Psalms and he's doing a midrash. What a midrash is I'm meditating on Psalm 9 and 10. I'm meditating on Psalm 1 and 2. I'm meditating on this pattern of Psalms 3 through 8, which show us the way into eternal life, into the kingdom. And almoth as a single word means insight into the mystery. Behold, I give unto you the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And one of the things Jesus is saying is, oh, read Psalms 1 through 10. Do you want to understand? Read Psalms 1 through 10. See, do you want to understand? Means just find other things in Scripture that are related, and Scripture interprets itself. This is so amazing that all of this going on about the death of the Son, or the unconquerable immortality of the Son, which transcends death, is also the key to the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. That's why he says, seeing you'll see, you won't understand. Hearing you'll hear, and you won't perceive. For I say unto you that this people, their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf, their hearts are hardened, and they do not understand, and they do not see, and they do not perceive, except if they turn to me and be healed. And he's quoting Isaiah 6, but he's also quoting the inscription to Psalm 9, which is Psalm 9, verse 1 in the Hebrew. Just incredible stuff. We can see, Hirsch continues, that these meanings are almost identical. He leads us to immortality in the eternal vigor of youth through the present into the future. This would be a thought very close to he leads us forth over death. So that's how Hirsch interprets this. He leads us forth over death. An explanation that would seem a little more remote would be he leads us into the secrets, into the mysteries, in a fashion known only to him, which I would add the words he reveals to us. So he goes on and he does some more commentary about this, and he does some more commentary, but I think we've seen it, but here's one important point. He says the Son is not necessarily David's son. The Son is not necessarily another son who might oppose David's son, because the rabbis have all that kind of thinking about this. He said the Son is Israel. And now that's important. And remember, and he quotes at this point, and I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn to it, but if you want to write it down, it's Exodus chapter 4. And in Exodus 4, when Moses and Aaron were going before Pharaoh, and he's asking to let my people go, let my people go free, the Lord speaks to Moses in chapter 4 of Exodus, and it's verses 22 and 23, and that's what Hirsch references here. He says, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the signs and wonders I've given you the power to do. Okay, he gave him the ability to perform some miraculous tasks. He says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Then this is what you're going to say to Pharaoh. He's rehearsing what he's going to do with Pharaoh when he goes before Pharaoh to let my people go. He says, then you say to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh's heart is hardened, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now, Hirsch takes the position that this, the son here, is Israel. And he says, and that's legitimate, because Jesus becomes the embodiment of Israel. Remember Jesus' early history. He 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 repeats in his childhood and in his adulthood and in his ministry in his 33 years, he repeats all kinds of situations and trials and temptations that Israel goes through. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, just as Israel walked in the wilderness. When Herod seeks to kill all the young born male children to rid himself of the Messiah, they go to Egypt. In Egypt, I've sent my son. And then he comes out of Egypt, and out of Egypt, I've sent my son. And he goes to Egypt, and he's fulfilling this. He's like this Moses character, and he's going through the wilderness and all kinds of things like that. Jesus recapitulates the history of Israel, and where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. So when Hirsch is talking about the son in this is Israel, he's saying the son in this is Jesus, who is the embodiment of Israel. He says, thus God also refers to Israel in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. This psalm expresses the historical experiences of Israel during its wanderings among the peoples of the world. This path through history is strewn with trials and tribulations, but it is also replete with lessons and possibilities for moral development. Israel passes before all the great powers in world history, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, we understand that, Egypt, Assyria, all these nations that come and go. He says, Israel passes before all the great powers in world history, or rather, these powers pass in review before Israel. These nations leave a trail of ruins upon their path to triumph, and Israel must suffer at the hands of them all. Jesus lived this aspect in his own life out as well. He's the representative of Israel. He's the embodiment of Israel. He's the new man. He's the second Adam. He succeeds where the first Adam failed. Israel sees them all rise, but then it is also a witness to their downfall. And in every such catastrophe, Israel discerns the hand of God, heralding his ultimate judgment, placing his throne into position, as it were, for the judgment of the world. Now, he's actually at that point, that's his translation of one of the verses in Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 7 says, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness, and he judges the peoples with uprightness. And he's quoting that here, and he's saying that God is placing his throne in position to bring justice, to bring his justice and his righteousness and his kingdom to the earth. That's part of Psalm 9. He goes on and he says, it is Israel whom God has appointed to be the messenger of that era of his kingdom on earth. The superscription, the inscription, Al Mot Laben, in whatever way it may be interpreted, is in accordance with this idea, immortality, the eternal vigor of youth, the secret of the future, to the Son alone, simply means that only the Son, only Israel, and we know what that means for us through Jesus, only the Son, only Jesus, the embodiment of Israel, will enjoy such immortality because he is the only one to submit willingly to the guidance of the Father. Because it, that is, he's referring to Israel as an it, I'm changing it to he, because it is the only one to submit willingly to the guidance of the Father. It is Israel alone that has walked and still walks immortally and forever youthful among the nations of the world that have fallen and all those that are still to crumble. Israel alone has preserved the secret of world history, the mystery of world history, because it alone has seen and understood the hidden workings of the hand of its God, just as an only son is capable of truly understanding, or just as only a son is capable of truly understanding the secret ways of his father. Now, he's correct. So many nations have come and gone. Israel still exists. I mean, and Israel is always in danger. Israel's always in danger, but God continues its existence. It doesn't mean everything Israel does is right, the current nation of Israel, but it's still a testimony to God's faithfulness and God's promises, which leave us in these last 25 minutes to read Psalm 9 and 10. Now watch how we go from this concept, this general concept of righteous, the righteous versus the wicked, to the righteous one and the wicked one. So Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. For you have maintained my claim of justice. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have enthroned yourself, judging in favor of righteousness. Now we understand that this Son is the righteous one. We understand that the Son is the righteous one from Psalm verse 2. But now here we go, verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have caused the wicked one. It's the wicked one now. It's not this class of wicked people. It's the wicked one. It's the spirit of Antichrist. It's the embodiment of empires and kings and presidents and prime ministers and nations rebelling against the righteous throne of the Lord, that in establishing the claim of justice that the Son has, and at this point, the Son is Israel. This is Old Covenant, but the Son is the Son, Israel, is the type of Christ. The antitype is Jesus, the righteous one. So this contrast, this comparison between the righteousness of God, we know embodied in the Son from Psalm 2, because we're following the whole narrative here. We're following the whole teaching discourse. We're following the whole worship cycle here, is the Son. We don't have to establish the Son as the righteous one, but all this discussion of righteousness in contrast to now the wicked one, the lawless one, this political figure and this political entity, and it's risen all throughout history from Nebuchadnezzar to Nero and other emperors of Rome, throughout world leaders from the time of Christ to the present day, that oppose God's kingdom. You have rebuked the nations. You have caused the wicked one to perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. They're referring to the nations. The wicked one is singular. The plural would refer to the nations, but the nations now are aligning themselves as political entities, as beasts, as modern day Babylons and modern day Persias and modern day Greeces and modern day Antiochus Epiphanes and modern day emperors and modern day Rome. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy, the hostile one, came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. Their very memory has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. In righteousness, he judges the people with uprightness. We've got this whole picture of righteousness being established through God's King. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. Now, one of the things we've got to see, I'm just spoiler alert, I'm giving you a picture of coming attractions, what's going to happen, is that the wicked one goes after the oppressed, goes after the poor, goes after the needy, goes after the vulnerable and seeks to crush them out. That is the sign of the lawless one. He or she has no sense of God's care for the vulnerable. When Jesus talks about sheep nations and goat nations in Matthew 25. Now, what have we already said here? The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. Just keep your hand right in here. And just because we're going to go right back to Psalm 9 and 10 and finish it up. Let's go to Matthew 25. You know, you got the parable of the 10 virgins. That's a parable about the wise and the foolish virgins and having oil in their lamp and being prepared. And then you have the faithful and the unfaithful servant. Wise and foolish virgins is 25, 1 through 13 in Matthew. The unfaithful and faithful servants are 14 through it's 14 through, where are we? Through 30. It's a parable. And because people are, there's actually a third parable before that. There's the parable of the wise and faithful servant of Jesus. That's in the end of Matthew 24. You've got three consecutive parables that all deal with authentic versus inauthentic leadership. And then you get to the sheep and the goats in verse 31 of Matthew 25. And people are in this mode of parables. And I often hear people say the parable of the sheep and goats. It's not a parable. It has parabolic images in it, sheep and goats. But this isn't a parable. I'm going to read it again. Psalm 9, verse 7. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne in justice and for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. So the throne of the Lord, he is there to determine justice, righteousness, and uprightness. Matthew 25, 31, Jesus gets this teaching from Psalm 9 and other psalms and other passages in scripture. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. The Lord sits enthroned forever, and he establishes that throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness, and he judges the people with uprightness. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. This is the definition of justice. This is the establishment of righteousness in uprightness. He'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And we know the judgment of a sheep, which is, sheep is this, thumbs up, goats are this, thumbs down. And he's judging the nations, and he's judging them. And he says to those on his right, the sheep nations, come you who are blessed of my Father. We're not talking about judging individual people here. That's other judgments, other places in scripture. This is about judging nations. Come you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So what does it mean to establish his throne for justice and judge the world with righteousness in uprightness? I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. You know, I was a stranger means I was an immigrant and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to eat? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? King will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then, of course, we know the goats don't do it for Jesus. All right, back to Psalm verse 9. I repeat for about the fourth time, the Lord sits enthroned forever, 9:7. He judges the world He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with uprightness, with righteousness, and he judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for what? The sick, the homeless, the immigrants, the prisoners. And by the way, the prisoners are political prisoners for the most part at the time of Christ. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Now, there's an alternate reading in the Hebrew there. He is a stronghold in times of trouble. There's an alternate reading in the Hebrew that says, in the times of trouble, the great tribulation. He is a stronghold for those when tribulation and great tribulation come. Again, it all fits together. Eschatology helps us to understand. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. I will set my son on my holy hill in Zion. We're making connections between Psalm 2 and Psalm 9. Tell among the people his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Now he's talking about the broken, the poor, the vulnerable. Again, it's the oppressed. It's the afflicted. He's an avenger of blood. The avenger of blood was the member in the family who went and gained justice for someone who had unrighteously taken and shed the blood of a family member. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Verse 13, see my affliction from those who hate me. When Jesus is on the cross, he says, you will not ignore, Psalm 22, you will not ignore the affliction of the afflicted one. Jesus identified with the vulnerable and the afflicted in order to answer the prayer of David in Psalm verse 9. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. Israel being delivered through the oppression of the nations. Jesus being delivered through the collaboration of Rome and the Jewish leadership. That I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your deliverance. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed, let me see, he has executed justice. The wicked one, not the wicked in general, this wicked one, this eschatological figure that embodies the opposition to the righteous one. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed justice. The wicked one, and it's very interesting, the wicked one trying to find my spot in the Hebrew here. The wicked one, and then it says, is in ESV, it says, the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands, but the Hebrew is singular. The wicked one is snared in the work of his own hands. Sometimes we try to make a better flow of the translation, and sometimes there are marks in the Hebrew text, there are marks in the margins or marks between the verses that say written singular, read plural. But the idea here is we're dealing with this eschatological figure. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed justice. The wicked one is snared in the work of his own hands. And then it uses a Hebrew term, Higgaion. Now, got to go to Hirsch to deal with Higgaion here. Important term. Again, rare Hebrew term. What does Higgaion mean? Why is that term, which could also be probably a musical, liturgical symbol, but it means something. Let's see here. Here's how he translates this verse. There the Lord has made himself known by the justice which he has executed. He ensnares the lawless one in the works which his hands seek to bring about. This is the truth that becomes apparent. The word means, higgaion means, stop and reflect on this, because this is a truth that becomes apparent. And the Lord lets the lawless, the Lord lets the evil ones, the Lord lets the devil work out their own destruction by their own hands. And that's this premise that evil will always destroy, and people who embrace evil will automatically be destroyed by their own evil, by the very things they do. I'm always watching when somebody who to me is an iteration of the spirit of Antichrist says this, or is going to do that, or threatens this, or seeks to bully or intimidate in that, they end up, the Lord catches the wise in their own craftiness. Higgaion. All right, so verse 17 says, and once again I want to link this up with the Hebrew text so I can see whether this is singular or not. It says, it's verse 18 in the Hebrew. It says, now it is back to the plural. The wicked ones, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. Now, the wicked one leads the nations in rebellion against God. And so while we're in the midst of talking about this wicked one, then it's the nations that forget God and align themselves politically with the wicked one. They're the ones that shall return to Sheol. They'll return to the grave. But then again, you contrast, what does the wicked do that makes them so wicked? They go after the oppressed. They go after the afflicted ones. They go after the weak ones, the vulnerable ones. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The nations forget God, and when they forget God, they forget the needy. They punish the needy. They oppress the needy. And the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not a man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. When it says, let not a man prevail, it's the lawless one. It's the wicked one. It's the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians. It's the Antichrist. It's the ha ante Christos, the one who places himself in the position of instead of Christ. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And now, a further development on the wicked one. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in the times of the trouble, in the time of great tribulation? It may seem like God is hiding, but God is not hiding. It says, in arrogance, the wicked one hotly pursues the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they themselves have devised. The next verse, for the wicked one boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Now, there's alternate way of translating that verse. The one greedy for gain could be the wicked one, and he curses and renounces the Lord. But can also say that the people who align themselves with the wicked one blesses the one greedy for gain, and the wicked one is the one greedy for gain. In pride of his face, I'm trying to find out if it's singular or plural. The wicked one, again, it's singular. In the pride of his face, the wicked one does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. your justice, your judgment is on high, out of his sight. He just sees that as he oppresses the poor, he gains and he succeeds and he's prospering, and he can't see where your judgment is in heaven. Because remember, he doesn't see into heaven, and he doesn't live in heaven, and he doesn't look into heaven. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs arrogantly and proudly at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. If you want to know the thought life of the beast, the thought life of the lawless one, the thought life of the Antichrist, well, Scripture's giving it to you. It's giving you insight into how a narcissist, which is what the beast is, how a narcissist thinks. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocents. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. You see the theology, the mentality behind Matthew 25, sheep nations and goat nations. This is the leader of the goat nations. And leaders who try to get their people to embrace this same kind of spirit are transforming their nations into goat nations from sheep nations. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted ones. All right, verse 13. It's hard to find verses in Hebrew. It says, and it's back to the wicked one. Why does the wicked one renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call me into account. I will not be accountable. But you do see, Lord, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. All right, verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked one and the arm of the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find and call his wickedness into account until there's nothing of his wickedness left. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. In other words, the Lord fends off the nations and removes the wicked one and the nations that follow the wicked one. He removes them from afflicting his poor and needy and vulnerable people. O Lord, hear the desire of your afflicted ones. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. And it ends the same way as Psalm 9 did. Psalm 9 says, arise, O Lord, let not a man prevail. That's the man of wickedness, the lawless one. Let the nations who follow that man be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they, if they follow the man of lawlessness, they're but men too. And by the way, the Hebrew word that's being used for man and men here is Enosh. And Enosh is the weak, the morally weak. There are a number of Hebrew words. Adam is a Hebrew word for man. Ish is a Hebrew word for man. Ish means weakness. Adam meant the one from the red soil of the earth who was going to have dominion for the Lord. But the Enosh in Hebrew, the Enosh is the immoral, ungodly, unrighteous man. The highest level of a fool. Three Hebrew words for fool in Proverbs. One is just P people who do foolish things, which probably includes all of us. The next is one who does significant evil and harm and damage, not because that person is necessarily evil himself or herself, but because they're weak. And because they're weak, they're forced into great lapses of integrity. And then there's the ultimate term for fool, which is the one who purposely seeks to spite God. That's the man of sin. That's the Enosh here. And so just as Psalm 9 ends up with, remind them that this man is Enosh, and that those who follow that man they're going to be nations that are going to be declared to be goat nations, Enosh. And so does Psalm 10 end this. Do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that that man who is of the earth, that Enosh, may strike terror no more. All right. This is our theology of Antichrist. It works itself out. And we could of course look at many, many more Psalms. I think next week I wanna do a deep dive into wisdom and understanding, because part of this whole scenario is to be wise and to understand, because as Psalm 2 verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Psalm 2 verse 10, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, submit to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what Psalm 9 and 10 are talking about. It's be wise, be prepared, be ready that there are going to be human beings that are going to be raised up, who are iterations of this, the wicked one and the lawless one, and they're going to seek to cause the nations to go the way of goat nations and not the way of sheep nations. But it says, be wise. We've talked about the wise. We've talked about those who understand. We're going to do a deep dive a little bit, and we'll do some references from the prophets, and we'll do some references from the Proverbs. And we want to do a little bit of a deep dive on this whole idea of wisdom and understanding. Thank you, Lord. Just a tremendous class tonight. Well participated. I pray that my brothers and sisters were blessed tonight. And I just pray, Father, in Jesus's mighty and precious name, Lord, you make us wise. You make us understanding. You cause us to follow this path that moves from wickedness to righteousness. Ultimately, even though the Son may perish, the Son is immortal. That's the whole point of Psalm 9 and 10. He might perish, and the nations may look as if they've worn out the saints of the Most High. The wicked one, the lawless one, may look as if he has won. But Lord, your Son, immortality is granted to the Son alone. The righteous one will ultimately defeat the wicked one, and the wicked one has within himself has the very seeds of what will bring judgment and failure, just as Jesus has in himself the very life of God that will always cause the life of God to prosper and succeed. Be with us, Lord. We're going through tough times in our nation right now. Lord, we're going through tough times in the nations of the earth. We're not the only one, Lord God. And cause us, Lord, cause us to see Jesus, to see what Jesus sees, to live where Jesus lives, so that we can do what Jesus did, and we can bear witness to Christ and lead many unto righteousness, and lead many into understanding, and lead many, Lord God, into wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, God bless you.